Jeremiah 42, just a really great section of scripture. How was everyone's day? How many of you had a busy day? Most of you? Kind of crazy? You can definitely tell a difference between Wednesday night service and Saturday and Sunday morning. It seems like everybody's been running hard all day Wednesday. It's the middle of the week, and I just want to really encourage you for coming out on a Wednesday night and studying the Bible as we go through the scripture chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And it's my prayer that we'd be studying God's Word on our own, you know, that you'd be reading ahead and coming in anticipation as we study God's Word, that your devotional life will be strong. And sometimes we feel like, man, I just don't have time. When am I going to find time to read the Bible and pray? But we don't have time not to read the Bible and pray. Amen? And it's just amazing how God multiplies the time as we seek Him first. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts for the time in the Word. God, we thank You for this section of Scripture that we're going to read tonight. And we just ask that You would pour Your Holy Spirit upon it and that You would really teach us and instruct us, that You would open our ears and our hearts, and it would be applicable for each and every one of us, that we could go away encouraged and challenged, looking forward to Your soon return. So we love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Where we are in the book of Jeremiah is that most have been taken captive to Babylon. Who are left is the remnant. It's just a small group. It's the poor that were left here in Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. Gedaliah was the governor, and he ultimately got executed by Ishmael, an Ammonite who came in. He took this remnant captive out of Judah. A man named Johanan came in, and he rescued them out of this captivity that was taken by Ishmael. And everything seemed good in our study last week until we came to the very end of chapter 41, verse 17. They went on their way to Egypt. They decided, we don't want to be in Judah any longer. It's too dangerous. Let's go to Egypt for refuge. And we'll talk about that in our study a lot tonight, why this was problematic for the people of God to head back to Judah. Where we come in chapter 42 is they ask Jeremiah to pray for guidance, but we'll find that they weren't truly opening to listening. It was more of a formality that they were going through than a real open heart to what God may say to them as far as direction. So verse 1 of chapter 42, now all of the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Karai, Jezani the son of Hoshaiah, and all of the people from the least to the greatest came near. So the captains, but all of the people, the remnant, come near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all of this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see. Notice as they cry out, pray for us, the Lord your God. It's not the Lord our God. Coming to Jeremiah and saying, Jeremiah, will you seek God for us? Is that something that we need to do? Do we need to go to a spiritual leader, someone that you respect spiritually, and say, hey, will you pray for me in order that God would tell you what I'm supposed to do? We don't have to have a middleman, do we? We've got direct access to the throne of God because of Jesus Christ. And guess what? God knows your phone number, and He hasn't lost it. He even knows your Facebook and whatever means that you communicate. But the Lord will communicate to you. You can go to Him directly because He's your God. It's personal. And here they're going to Jeremiah and saying, pray for us. In verse 3, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Again, the Lord your God. God will show you what we should do. And Jeremiah's answer to this in verse 4 through verse 6, then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard, indeed I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. Don't you like Jeremiah's answer? Yeah, I'll go ask. I'll go ask the Lord, and I'm going to tell Him everything that He has to say to you. I think Jeremiah is already apprehensive if they really want to listen or not. He knows they're already headed to Egypt, so he's overemphasizing, look, whatever God says, I'm going to tell you completely. And this is the kind of messengers that we need to be today, like Jeremiah. Paul writes to Timothy and says that there'll be a time when people will raise up teachers that will just provide teaching that's entertaining, that tickles the ears. It's very laughable. It's fun to listen to. And nothing wrong with an illustration or humor in teaching the Scripture, but it's driven more on is it entertaining than in is it truthful. And all we also live in a day where things need to be politically correct, right? Well, I'll just tell someone a portion of the truth, but I can't tell them all of the truth because it's too offensive. And once that takes place in the pulpit, in the teaching of God's Word, the church gets weak. And the same time, when we carry the message to a friend, a family member, if we just kind of leave out the difficult parts, well, I don't really want to offend them. We don't want to be offensive on purpose. We want to be filled with grace and truth, but we can't leave any truth out. Amen? And that's what Jeremiah does. He holds to the truth. He says, I'm going to keep nothing back from you. Verse 5, so they answered to Jeremiah, let the Lord be true and faithful witnesses between us. If we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. So we're on board. Everything that God says, we will do. Verse 6, whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Now this sounds great, and if they lived this, this would be right on. Just right on target. Whatever God says we're going to do, whether it's pleasing or displeasing, but we'll find this is just lip service, which raises the question, why did they ever go to Jeremiah in the first place? Why did they put Jeremiah through all of this? But there's something about us that enjoys being spiritual, right? They're in a real place of catastrophe, just got out of captivity from Ishmael, the Ammonite, though it was brief. Very fearful whether the Babylonians are going to come back in and take them captive. And there's something inside of them that says, yeah, it'd be good to get some prayer. It'd be good to get someone to pray for us. And in times of difficulty in our lives, we may call out to someone who's walking with the Lord and say, hey, would you pray for me? But is there a true heart of submission that's really willing to walk after the things of the Lord? But this is true. Whatever has mastered us is our God. Whatever we obey and submit ourselves to, that is our God. In verse 7, we find the answer that God gives to Jeremiah. And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. That's a fairly long time to be praying about one specific issue, 10 days. Jeremiah seems to have great fellowship with God. You'd think maybe that the Lord would answer him more quickly. But we find this in prayer. Sometimes the Lord makes us wait 10 days or 10 months or 10 years to continue to persevere in prayer. And those are some of the most difficult times in prayer. If God says yes, that we've got our answer. If God says no, we have our answer. If God's silent and we continue to wait, it's difficult. And Jeremiah, he perseveres in prayer. The answer doesn't come to him for 10 days. In verse 8, then he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, all of the captains of the forces which were with him, and all of the people from the least even to the greatest. So the whole entourage is gathered, the captives and this remnant, in verse 9, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I will relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. So God says, look, if you stay right here in the land, I'm promising you safety. I'll hold up on this disaster that has come upon you. I will relent. Stay in the land. God's calling him to dwell in the land. In verse 11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I'm with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. We could see from a human logical perspective why they'd be afraid of the king of Babylon, because he's just come in and wiped out Judah and taken most captive. But God says, no, I'm going to preserve this remnant in the land, and all you need to do is stay and be faithful. He confronts them on the fear that's already in their hearts. You're afraid of him, and you don't need to be afraid any longer. Verse 12, and I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you, and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell, then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will wholly set your face to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you in Egypt, and there you shall die. So it shall be with all of the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster I will bring upon them. God says, you stay in the land, in Judah, I'm going to keep you safe, but if you go to Egypt, what you're afraid of will come upon you. The sword, the famine, the pestilence. And we'll find even after this clear warning that they'll go to Egypt. Why is this such a big deal? Well, remember Israel's history. God had taken them out of Egypt. Here they were in bondage to Egypt, to the Pharaoh, prayed, cried out to God as slaves. God delivered them. The time of wandering in the wilderness, a generation dies in the wilderness because of unbelief. Joshua and Caleb lead this new young generation into the promised land, trusting and believing in God. And they stayed in the land until this point. And this is the small remnant that's left in the land. And God's saying, stay here. There's going to be a captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Then I'm going to start bringing people back. And how does this apply to us as believers today? Is throughout Scripture, Egypt is a picture of our flesh. Pharaoh, the old man, we were enslaved to sin. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain so that we could be delivered from sin, just like the Passover lamb was slain so they could be delivered out of bondage. God then has a wonderful plan for our lives, but what's the temptation that we face? I'm going to go back to Egypt to find refuge. I'm going to go back to the world. I'm going to go back to old patterns of sin. I'm going to go back to old friends. And notice what they're thinking in their minds about Egypt. There's going to be no war. There's going to be no hunger. It's going to be a place of safety. And Satan has a way of doing this. He perverts in our mind the past that we once lived, the life before Christ. And we go, oh man, all those parties were so fun. I had such a great time. You know, Christians are so boring. They don't know how to have a good time. I always had something to do. You're not accurately remembering those times. You're not remembering when you woke up over the toilet or woke up not knowing where you were at or the emptiness and the despair that came from not walking with Jesus Christ. And so there's always the temptation for us to go back to what God has called us out of. We're either moving forward in our relationship with Christ or we're drifting back. In verse 18, God continues to speak what happens if they go back to Egypt. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath and an astonishment, a curse and a reproach. You shall see this place no more. Put yourself in their shoes. What have they just seen? All their family, all their friends, all their loved ones, all those that they're close to have just been taken out of the land. Jerusalem's been destroyed. Now what's God saying? You're going to be just like the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You're going to become an oath, an astonishment, a curse, a reproach if you go down this path. It's like for those of you that have brothers and sisters and you saw your sibling disobey and get punished like nobody's business. And your parents look in your eyes and see that same deviousness in your eyes. And they use your sibling as an example and say, look, you go down that road and you're going to get the same punishment. If you can't learn from their mistake, then that's your loss. And something inside of you is going, no, they won't punish me. And you go down the same road of disobedience, and what do you find? The same punishment. And that's what it's like for these. They have seen God's punishment but yet for some reason think it's not going to come upon them. I wouldn't know anything about that last illustration that I alluded to. Verse 19. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. Could it be any clearer? God's just spelling it out here for them. Verse 20. For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us, the Lord our God. And according to all the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. God knows their hearts even before they disobey. And here Jeremiah calls them upon it. You're acting. There was no seriousness here. You were a hypocrite when you sent me to seek the Lord, when you had those flowery speeches of obedience. In verse 21, and I have this day declared to you, but you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore, know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, in the place where you desire to go to dwell. We see their disobedience fulfilled in the first seven verses of chapter 43. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people and all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all of these words. So Jeremiah gets done speaking. Now is their response. That Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, Johan, the son of Kerah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. Proud hearts. They just look at Jeremiah and say, no, you really haven't spoken from the Lord. God hasn't said, do not go down to Egypt. Verse 3, but Baruch the son of Neriah has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. Who was Baruch? He was the scribe of Jeremiah that took down Jeremiah's messages. We saw him prior in the study. We'll see him again in chapter 45. Why do they pick out Baruch? Possibly just because he's Jeremiah's companion. He's his friend. He's his scribe, his assistant. And says, no, Baruch has put you up to this so that we'll fall by the hand of the Chaldeans to be taken away captive. In verse 4, so Johan the son of Kerai, all the captives of the forces, all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Egypt. Or excuse me, in the land of Judah. So there's a full-on rebellion. They say, no, we're not going to remain in the land of Judah. Isn't this amazing? This is just an amazing section of Scripture to me. It's the apex of disobedience. A whole group of people taken off to Babylon in front of their eyes, and now they don't want to dwell where God has called them to. In verse 5, but Johan the son of Kariah and all the captains of the forces took all of the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been driven. So this remnant was the poor who were left in Judah, as well as some came from other nations. These men gather up all of these people and they head out in verse 6. Men, women, children, the king's daughter, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. What happens? They force Jeremiah and Baruch to go to Egypt as well. As I'm reading this and studying this, I'm just thinking, man, Jeremiah had some tough luck, didn't he? He really did have a difficult ministry. This is after 40 years of speaking the word of God to nobody who would listen. Imprisonment after imprisonment. He may have been thinking, okay, now many are taken captive into Babylon. God's called me to buy land here in Judah. I'm just going to weather this storm. And all of a sudden, here comes these men that are taking him captive to Egypt. So they went to the land of Egypt, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Tahpanhes, which is the northern border of Egypt. Heartbreaking. They go right back to where God has called them out of. Right back to this place of bondage, leaving the promised land. God continues to speak in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tophanes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tophanes. So Jeremiah is to take these large stones and to pile them up at the entrance of Pharaoh's house and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his loyal pavilion over them. They thought they were going to Egypt for safety, but guess what? Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy Egypt. And this very place where Jeremiah is setting up the stones is going to be the place where Nebuchadnezzar sets up his throne. What was this all based out of? Fear. Fear for what? Fear for survival. Well, I can't stay here because Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and wipe us out. I better go to Egypt for safety. Well, guess who comes to Egypt? Nebuchadnezzar. Where's the safest place for us to dwell? God's will. Do you ever get a little bit flighty? What if I do this? Or what if I do that? Maybe I'll go try this. Things seem a little bit unsecure here. I'm going to try to secure my situation over there. There may not be anything wrong with that, but make sure that the Lord's leading you. And make sure the Lord is guiding you. Well, how do I know? Romans 12 tells us to be living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And guess what? We'll be able to prove, know and prove what's the good and acceptable will of the Lord. Has God called you to dwell somewhere? Then don't leave. Even if the circumstances seem bleak, because you're in the will of God. And the will of God is the safest place for us to be. And we know with absolute certainty that there's nothing left for us in the world. Sometimes we'll go back to Egypt just for a little bit of comfort. Maybe like this group, you're facing a tough time and all of a sudden, it's more tempting to go down to the bar than it's ever been before. And God's called you out of that. But there's kind of a security there. You can wallow there. There's quote-unquote friendship and companionship there. And you're starting to throw a few back down at the bar. Well, guess what? There's no life there. There's only bondage. For some, there's maybe been a lifelong struggle with pornography, and you've been set free for 10 or 15 years. But you're at a tough time, and fear's entered your heart. You're like, well, I'll just go back to this. There's some comfort, and there's some security there. No, you're outside of the will of God. There's only going to be destruction there. There's some really neat things with Facebook. But there's also some very dangerous things with Facebook. A lot of people get reacquainted, guess what, with people from their past. And they start kicking around in their mind, hey, well, there was some good times there. Not accurately remembering that time. And before you know it, they're cheating on their spouse because they're going back to Egypt. There's no life there. Cut it off. Don't accept them as a friend. Holy cow. What in the world? I may offend them. Offend them. They'll get over it. They're adults. Don't accept them as a friend. That's a radical thing. Yeah, it is. My point is this. I'm not trying to point out specific illustrations and ways, but just be very careful that we don't go back to Egypt, because what we're thinking is going to be security is ultimately going to be destruction, just like for the children of Israel. In verse 11, when he comes, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the house of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. We have the privilege of looking back over history and seeing God's word fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar did go into Egypt and destroy it. God's word is fulfilled. We can look back on these events with great encouragement in the inspiration of God's Word. Chapter 44 is Jeremiah's last message to the children of Israel. When we get into chapter 46, it's the sixth and last section of the book of Jeremiah where he speaks to the Gentile nations. So this is the last message to the children of Judah. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell in Migdol, at Tahpanhes, and Noph, in the land of Pathros, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you've seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are desolation and no one dwells in them." God is reminding them of what they've just seen. This is very current news in their life. And they're accountable for the knowledge in which they've received. And in that way, we are held very accountable before God because we know so much. We have the scriptures before us. We're able to look back on history. And God says to them, "You know what I did in Jerusalem. Why did God bring this judgment upon them?" Verse 3, "Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they didn't know. They nor you nor your fathers." This judgment came not because it was God's desire, but because of their rebellion and their wickedness. Verse 4, "However, I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate.'" God emphasizes this throughout Jeremiah. It's what he comes back to. "I sent my prophets out early." This continual message where God says, I told you, don't do this. Don't do this abominable thing before me. It's going to bring judgment upon your head. But notice what they do in verse 5. "But they didn't listen nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods." So even though the message has been spoken, and it's been spoken clearly, they don't incline their ears nor turn their hearts from their wickedness. Verse 6, "So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in all the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. And they are wasted and desolate as it is to this day. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourself, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain?" So why would you do this? Jerusalem's destroyed because of their wickedness. Now are you going to rebel? Why would you take everyone out of the land? One of the things that's difficult for us to accept and evaluate as parents is there's almost this idea that every kid that grows up in a Christian home is going to follow Christ. And as much as we hope and pray and wish that that is true, we do know that some will choose to rebel. Ultimately, God gave good leadership to Judah, didn't he? He gave perfect leadership to Judah. What did they do? They rebelled. How about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Was it a lack of leadership from God's perspective? It wasn't. God loved them perfectly, and they chose to rebel. Now, we as parents need to seek and endeavor to be the best parents as we possibly can. But even if we were to never, ever make a mistake, there could still be rebellion of God in the heart of a child. How about at the end of all things? After Christ comes and pours out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world, sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, Satan is bound. After that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. Why? To give the people that grew up in the millennium a chance to choose. And what do some of them choose? Satan. Isn't that amazing? Christ is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, and they choose Satan. And I say that just to be reminded to be in prayer for our kids, because ultimately they have to choose. They have to choose the Lord. And also, too, maybe as parents, if you have a child that's struggling and you're living in condemnation and you're saying, well, maybe, you know, if I would have brushed his teeth a little bit more, he would have followed Christ, you know? Or maybe if I would have just done this a little bit more or done that a little bit more. Well, yeah, there's always things that we could have done differently. But at the end of the day, everyone's responsible to choose or reject Jesus Christ. And that's what we love about Christ, because it's a relationship. It's not forced love. It's a relationship that we have to choose. And here we see a whole group of people completely rejecting what the God is so clearly speaking to them. In verse 8, "In that you revoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you've gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and reproach among all the nations of the earth." It's not only going to Egypt, relying upon Egypt for security, but also worshiping their gods. Verse 9, "Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives? Your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem." Why does God note the wickedness of the wives? He does it twice here. He goes back and he says, the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives. Because when women give themselves over to wickedness, it says a lot for the state of a society. Women generally will be the ones to hold on to morals, to hold on to dignity. And when we look at a nation and we look at a country and we say, you know what, the women have gone to wickedness, it says a whole lot, doesn't it? We get much more shocked when we find a woman taking on acts of terrorism where she'll blow herself up to try to kill innocent people. Why? Because it's not generally in the heart of a woman to do that. So God is saying this marks what has taken place in Judah and is taking place in your own generation, is even the wives are given over to wickedness. In verse 10, "They've not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They've not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers." Something to consider is, where's your breaking point, right? If you're ever wrestling with a sibling, or you get to that point where you just say uncle, right? You get in a little skirmish on the playground and you get to that place where you say, okay, I give up. The pain's so great. With all this destruction in Jerusalem, with God saying, if you go to Egypt, you're going to be destroyed, they never cry out to the Lord in repentance and say, okay, I give up. A prayer that I have in my life is, God, I want to have a soft heart and an easy breaking point, where if the Lord convicts me with the still small voice of His Holy Spirit, I want to listen. Because I don't want God to have to throw me down to the ground, put His arm around me to where the point where I have to say, uncle, okay, I give up. Much better to hear God's word, to hear God's voice, and say, okay, God, I'm going to incline to you. I'm going to be the one who turns to you. So what's the breaking point for them? They've not yet been humbled, even with all of this correction. Verse 11, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and cutting off all of Judah." For those of you that are football fans, you don't want God lined up on the opposite side of the line, okay? If you're an offensive lineman and your job is to protect the quarterback, you don't want God lined up against you. And this is what God's saying. He's saying, look, I'm coming after you. I've set my face against you for what? For catastrophe. We would much rather have God set His face upon us for grace and mercy. True? And how does that happen? Through humbling our hearts and recognizing that we can't do it on our own. In verse 12, "And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt and dwell there. And they shall be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by sword and by famine. And they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape." So there's going to be very few that escape. The majority are going to be destroyed there in Egypt. There's going to be a consequence that goes with us returning to Egypt, to the ways of the world and relying upon the flesh. We're too naive, we're too arrogant, we're too proud to think, hey, I can just go back to the old ways and not have a great price tag upon it. Verse 15 through 19 is astounding. It's the response to God's word. Then all of the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all of the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, so again, we have a footnote here that the wives are gathered and the men know that they're worshiping false gods and they don't show leadership inside of their marriages and inside of their homes. And they're in this agreement in idolatry and they all get together, this angry mob, and they're saying, we're going to show you, Jeremiah. We're going to give it right to you. As for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Can't you just hear the mocking? Hey, Jeremiah, the word of the Lord that you just spoke, we're not going to listen to you. You know, you think you're so big, bad, and tough bringing all this judgment talk on us? Not on your life. And they're just going for it with their attitude. Verse 7, but we will certainly do what has ever gone out of our mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we've done. We and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for we had plenty of food, we were well off and saw no trouble. Amazing. They're able to recount this the exact opposite of the truth. They're saying when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven instead of God, we had everything that we wanted. We had plenty of food, so we're not going to stop. But it was actually their idolatry that brought the calamity upon them. Verse 18, but since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. So once we stopped in our idolatry, then that's when things got really tough. And sometimes as believers and Christians, we adopt this really twisted thinking. You know, things were really easy before I started following Christ. I had plenty. I was having a good time. And then as soon as I started worshiping Christ and living for Christ, then everything just got tough. Well, a couple of things have happened. Before we knew Christ our Savior, we were a dead fish swimming downstream. Of course, things were easy in that sense. There was only one problem. We were going to hell. Okay? There's a problem with that. Sure, Satan's going to make our life comfortable when we're going to hell. But now we know Christ is our Savior, and this is the worst things are ever going to get. And don't let Satan come to you and begin to twist your perspective and go, oh, now that I'm living for Christ, you know, now that I'm coming to Wednesday night Bible study, things are so bad in my life. You're going to heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sure, you may have persecution, but now things are truly getting good in Christ. They've got it completely backwards. In verse 19, the women also said, so these wicked women that are given over to idolatry, they speak up, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? It's rhetorical. Of course we had our husband's permission, and didn't we have cakes to make to this Queen of Heaven? Jeremiah's response speaks the word of the Lord. Then Jeremiah spoke to all of the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, Jeremiah has great truth, great grace, great patience, just to begin to continue to speak the truth. The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So God took notice of your idolatry, so the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abomination which you committed. Therefore your land is a desolation and an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitation as it is this day. Consider this verse that we just read, the beginning of this verse. So the Lord could not bear it because of the evil of your doings. God's patient. He's extremely patient. And he will bear wickedness and evil for a long time. He did it with Judah. He continues to do it today. Why does He do it? So that people can come to repentance. And He'd much rather pour out grace and kindness and forgiveness. But He has a point. He has a breaking point. When He says, I'm going to put up with it no longer, and the hammer's going to drop. And maybe in your life, you've been rejecting God's word and walking in willful rebellion. And you're like, things are going good in my life. Things are going just fine. God must approve of the way that I'm living. That's not God's approval. That's God's grace to try to win you over to repentance. But at some point, the hammer will drop. And don't you think with the way that the world is living today, that there will come a point when God can bear it no longer? That's the truth of Scripture. That God's going to judge this world. Peter writes and says this whole world's going to be burned up with heat. Going to be destroyed. Because God can bear the wickedness no longer. Why is He tarrying? Why is He waiting? So that people can come to salvation, because He doesn't desire for any to perish. But we need to remember, there is a point. There is a day of reckoning. There will be a time when God comes and judges this Christ-rejecting world. And that's why it's so important for us to receive Christ and to share Christ. In verse 23, because you burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in His law and His statutes or His testimony, therefore this calamity has happened to you as at this day. Verse 24, moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. What's Jeremiah say? You're so into idolatry? Just go for it. Go ahead and keep your vows. If this is what your heart is set upon, and God's going to keep His vow too. In verse 26, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord lives. I think this is the most tragic of God's judgment upon those who have now gone to Egypt, is God says, you know what? You want to do this? You want your idols? You want your Queen of Heaven? Then know this, by my great name, there isn't going to be a man of Judah in Egypt that will say that the Lord lives. And this is truly tragic, and this is truly heartbreaking when we see this taking place in a group of people which once followed the Lord. We see it taking place over in Europe, that some of these great churches that were packed to hear God's word, now no one has been found in. Where Christianity is now an extreme minority in those places. To them being some of the most unreached places in the world. How far behind is the United States of America? You know, could there be a day where this church is completely empty? And people drive by and they say, oh, I remember when the Bible was taught there. I used to go and hear the Bible be taught there. And now it's a liquor store, or, you know, it'd be heartbreaking, wouldn't it? But it's not too far off. And this is God's judgment upon Judah, is that they wouldn't even find one man who would say, God lives. In their mind, in their perspective, God's as good as dead. In verse 27, behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. Again, not a commentary that you want God to say of your life. I've got my eyes on you, but it's for adversity, it's not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there's an end to them. Yet a small number, God's going to preserve a small number, who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. And the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. God says, you want to battle oaths and vows? Well, let's just see whose word stands. Verse 28 does stand out, though, that God in His grace will preserve even a small remnant to return from the land of Egypt. Also, some will come back from the Babylonian captivity. Why? because God's not giving up on the children of Israel. And throughout all of this judgment, we also see God's grace woven in. Amazing. Verse 29, "And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh, Hophra, the king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life." Wow. So there's the judgment that's given. We're going to end on a little bit more of an encouraging note. We're going to look at chapter 45. There's encouragement that goes to Baruch. Verse 1, "The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah, when he'd written these words in a book at the instructions of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, saying." This, we wind the clock back a little bit. This is Jehoiakim's reign, back in chapter 36, when Baruch wrote down the prophecies of Jeremiah and delivered them unto the king. That's when this encouragement was given to Baruch. But it would serve as a real source of encouragement as Baruch has now been taken captive into Egypt. These words would really stand out to him, although they've been written some years prior. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." I think these verses are encouraging. A lot of times people don't want to acknowledge that anyone in the Bible ever had a bummer outlook, right? And we know that we're to have a thankful and rejoicing type of heart as we journey through life. But there are times that we feel like Baruch, right? What does he say? "Woe is to me. He has added grief to my sorrow." So I was already in a place of sorrow, but he added grief to it. One of the things I don't think that we should do as Christians is give trite answers that we don't really mean. You following me on that? So someone comes up to us, say after a Wednesday night Bible study, and they're really asking, and you can tell that they're asking, hey, how are you really doing? They're looking for more than just the surface answer. And you say, praise the Lord, isn't God good? I'm going to heaven. And inside you're going, I feel like Baruch. I feel like that God added grief to my sorrow. It's much better to give a truthful answer. You know, I've had better days, but I'm still trusting in the Lord. To be quite honest, I could use some prayer. That's where the Lord meets us, and that's where true fellowship occurs and takes place. But if we just put on the trite Christian answer that we don't really mean, then that's pretty hypocritical, isn't it? And there's times when people aren't really asking, even though they say, how's it going? As they're passing by, we all know that that's not the time to barf on them, right? Okay? That's just projectile as they're walking away. They're not asking. They're just saying, hey, what's up? You know, just, hey, how you doing? But if someone really stops and says, hey, I really want to know how you're doing, if you're in this place that Baruch is in, then let them know. Jeremiah knew at this point that Baruch was sighing and he had no rest. And Jeremiah was able to encourage him with the word of the Lord. And verse 4, "Thus you shall say to him," God's got a message for him, "thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I've planted, I will pluck up." That is, this whole land. One of the things that bummed Baruch out was to see the destruction of his country, the destruction of his countrymen. And God says, look, my hand is in this. I am sovereign. And as hard as that is for us to swallow when we're discouraged, it's important for us to understand God's sovereignty. That he is God and he can do whatever he wants and whatever he desires. And we can trust him because he loves us. And in theory, if God builds something, doesn't he have the right to tear it down? My kids sure feel that way. When they put together Legos, you know? What's half the fun of building the Lego house? After you've built it, you tear it down. I built it, I can tear it down. And God doesn't do it just for the sheer pleasure of seeing something destroyed. Like he's the sinister God. But he breaks down. Remember what God told Jeremiah in chapter 1? I have to pull down in order to plant. I have to break down in order to build up. And so God encourages Baruch, even though you don't understand, I'm in this. In verse 5, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. So part of the discouragement was for Baruch was to see his country go down the drains, but also with it, all of his aspirations, all of his goals, all of the things that he was seeking. And what God says to him is, you know what, don't seek great things for yourself. And that message is convicting for us. Because a lot of times, that's the American dream, isn't it? We're seeking great things for ourselves. What should we be seeking? We should be seeking Christ's kingdom and his righteousness. Not necessarily seeking great things for ourselves. If we want to be discouraged, then seek great things for yourself. Because most of the time, they won't happen. Our dreams will not be materialized. And if they are lived out, if we sought those dreams for ourselves, we tend to get prideful, right? Like we had something to do with it. It was for ourselves instead of for the Lord. So we put our ambition into the kingdom of God, that God would be glorified. Do not seek great things for them, for yourself. Judah's going down. Judah's going to be destroyed. We know ultimately that this world is going to be destroyed. So why are we spending all of our time to trying to win position and prestige in this world? He who seeks to save his life will lose it, is what Jesus Christ encouraged us with. So instead, invest it in the kingdom of God. Invest it in laying up treasures in heaven. How does this work out practically? What am I really saying? I'll try to cut through the chase here. Why are you going to work tomorrow? Is it to seek great things for yourself? To build a reputation of being the very best at what you do? May not be the best way to move forward in life. Well, what are you saying, Eric? I should be a slouch at work? I knew I came to the right service. I was looking for a reason. No, you go to work tomorrow. We wake up and go to work tomorrow saying, Lord, I want to do this to your glory. Everything that my hand finds to do, I want to do it unto you so people can see how great my God is. I'm not seeking great things for myself. I'm living for the glory of God. I had a great appointment today. I gleaned so much from it. Just a dear man in our fellowship, 61 years old, and he's dying of pancreatic cancer. He's going to go home to be with the Lord here. The Lord knows when, but his days are dimming here on this earth. And you know what he said? He said, you know what? I just want God to be glorified in this. That's my prayer. I don't want any attention upon myself. This isn't about me or where my pain level is. I simply want God to be glorified in this. I'm like, wow, there's so much to that. He's just living each day for the glory of God. And that's what the Lord's saying to Baruch. Don't seek great things for yourself. Seek the glory of God. So we end the chapter in our text this evening. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Baruch, trust me, and wherever you go, even Egypt, I'm going to spare your life, and your life is going to be a prize to you. Consider this with me in the next few moments. Maybe I've lost you in these chapters of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah had a difficult ministry, didn't he? And just engage in this. God told him from the very beginning that people wouldn't listen. He spoke to him for over 40 years with how many converts? Goose egg. No converts. Nobody responds to his message. And he had to watch the decay and the death of the nation that he loved so much. And there's nothing that he could do to stop the train wreck, but God still wanted the message of truth to go out. So the children of Judah could never say, God never warned me. And he did it faithfully. Can you see the parallels between Israel and the United States of America? Just consider it for a moment. The conception of the United States of America, we know that many, not all, but many of our founding fathers did what? They depended upon God. They sought God in forming this country. And God clearly has blessed our country much more than many of the nations of the world. Just like Israel at the beginning, what were they doing? Depending upon God. As they came out of Egypt, depending upon God. In the promised land, depending upon God. But then prosperity comes into Israel's history. And in their prosperity, they turn away from God into idolatry and wickedness. What's happened to our country? In our prosperity, we've turned to idols and we've turned to wickedness. What was the driving force of their idols? Prosperity. Why would they sacrifice their kids? For prosperity. They believed that sacrificing their kids at these altars would result in prosperity. It was driven by prosperity and sexual immorality. What drives America today? It's not God. I can guarantee you that. All you have to do is drive out onto Academy Boulevard, open your eyes for about a half a second, and it's not God driving this nation. What is it? Prosperity, the almighty dollar, and sexual immorality to the point where we sacrifice our kids with abortion. We do it. Just like the children of Israel took their babies and burned them on the altar. We followed in their footsteps. Can God not judge us? Can He not judge us? As we'll study next week, and I encourage you to read ahead, the United States of America is not listed as God judges the Gentile nations. We think that we can go on forever and ever and ever and have no residual, no consequence of the way that we're living. We simply have to open our eyes to history. There's been very strong civilizations that aren't here anymore. What happened? God dealt with them and God judged them. And if He allows us to tarry and continue as a nation, we're still moving closer to Christ's return when He judges the world. There's the opportunity for us to repent, isn't there? And how is our country? Because I love our country. How has our country changed? It's one heart at a time through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the hope of our country, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what do? As we look at Jeremiah's ministry, we look at the parallels between the United States and we look at the nation of Israel, we do what Jesus told us to do, to watch and to be ready. That's what we need to do, to watch and be ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then we need to seek the Lord while He can be found. Don't go back to Egypt. So let's pray together and ask that the Lord would make us ready for His return. Let's pray. Would you please stand with me? Father, we do look at our country and our own lives and our own hearts. And it's so easy to get comfortable and to get calloused. And we want to watch and we want to be ready. We look at the slippery slope of Israel and the path that they went down. And we also see the path of our country. And Lord, would You be merciful to us? Would You forgive us of our sins? Would You help us to turn back to You and we confess our sins to You? Would You awaken us, Lord, from a spiritual sleep and a spiritual slumber? If in any way we're contemplating returning to Egypt, would You cause us to simply pray to press in? May our time in Your Word be richer than it's ever before. May our time in prayer be deeper than it's ever been before. And may we be salt and light where You've placed us to be. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't